Let's open the Bible together and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Appreciate your prayers for that. And I'll be praying for you back home here. For now, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you need a Bible, the ushers have Bibles. Just raise your hands if you need one today as they come up and down the aisles. We're continuing in our series through 1 and 2 Peter that I've entitled, How to Live Until Jesus Comes. All kidding aside about the rapture, we don't know when that's going to happen, but we need to be prepared for whenever it might happen. And Peter especially is focusing on how to live until Jesus comes. And he's encouraging and he's exhorting believers to live out their faith, despite the fact that at this particular time that he writes, 64 AD, Christians are undergoing extreme persecution. This is a time when more Christians are martyred in the early church's history than at any other time period. 64 to 67 AD, hundreds of thousands of Christians will lose their lives. And so Peter is continuing to write here to encourage believers to live out their faith until Jesus comes, or until they go home, whichever happens first. And so considering the fact that Jesus has not yet returned, we're getting closer and closer to the second coming, it makes sense that this letter that God will write through Peter is even more timely for us because we're closer to the second coming of Jesus. And so last week we talked about a couple of things in relation to chapter 1. We noticed that Peter is telling us here to live out your lives until Jesus comes. Number one, in holiness. We looked into chapter 1, verse 16, where God specifically says, be holy because I am holy. God calls us to live a devout and pure life before him. And then number two, we looked at last week, to live as strangers in the world. Verse 17 of chapter 1 said, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So we're going to see a couple of more in the course of today's study, but let's look together here in chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we just commit now our Bible study to you, we just want to thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for each person who is a part of this Bible study, that you will work in our hearts to make us more like the Lord in every way, that we will be challenged and changed, that we will be encouraged and helped and exhorted where we need it, Lord. And Father, we just thank you that you love us so much that no matter what our burdens are, no matter what our fears, no matter what our worries, no matter what our cares, we can cast all of that on you because you care for us. And so we just pray right now that you would settle our hearts before you as we study the Bible together, and that you will shape us and mold us, Lord, to be more like you in every way. Help us to be watching and ready for whenever you might return. And we love you and we praise you together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Have you ever tasted something and then it just naturally developed an appetite for more of what you've tasted? Of course, it happens to all of us. I mean, how many people here who... which one of us can eat just one potato chip? Who can eat just one scoop of ice cream? Who can eat just one donut? All right, enough about me. But listen, seriously, I remember sharing this story with you a long time ago, but when our lab, who was living at the time, she got into a bag of Dark Dove chocolate candy. Remember me sharing this story with you? And in case you don't know, I happen to find out in the course of this event that chocolate for a dog can be fatal if they eat too much of it. It's like poison. So here I am on the phone calling Animal Poison Control Center. Yes, there is such a thing. And asking, you know, what do I do now? My dog has just ingested about, almost an entire pound of Dark Dove chocolate. And so they put me on hold. They asked me some questions, you know, how much does she weigh? how much did she ingest, you know, all this kind of stuff. Then they do some calculations, and then they came back on the phone. They said, all right, Mr. Hamrick, here's the good news. Good news is she probably won't die. She didn't, because of her weight ratio, she probably didn't eat enough. Bad news is she's probably going to have diarrhea for the next few days, and violently. Well, that was a nice little touch. Thanks very much for the information. But then I remember as I hung up the phone, the last thing that she said to me, she said this. She said, now you better be on your guard, because now that she has tasted chocolate, she will forever have a desire to seek out more chocolate. She has developed now an appetite for it. I thought to myself, I know a lot of people like that, right? You might be like that. Once you taste a little bit of chocolate, you just want more and more. But the fact is that that served to me to be an illustration. A little of something that you like will turn into a lot more of what you like, because we naturally develop an appetite for the things that we taste and we enjoy. Same thing happens with the Lord. The truth is that the more we taste, as Psalm says in Psalm 34 and verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good, the more that we taste the Lord, the more that we draw near to Him, the more that we draw close to Him, the more that we naturally will develop an appetite for more of Him. That's the way that it works. And Peter writes here in similar terms when he talks about tasting that the Lord is good. Notice again here in our text, chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Notice, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so he exhorts us here again along this theme of how to live until Jesus comes. Number 3 on the list, he encourages us, to live out our faith by growing spiritually. We need to continue to be growing spiritually until Jesus comes. And I'm focusing first on what he begins to share with us in terms of 3 particular things about growing spiritually. Number 1 is the motivation. He shares the motivation of how we are to grow spiritually. And it's this whole idea of tasting. And he compares the Christian life to that of a newborn baby. That's verse 2. He said, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, you know, don't take the illustration, the analogy to an extreme. You know, don't cry over your bottle. Don't wet yourself. But it's the idea here that newborn babies crave milk. And the more that a baby craves milk, and then the more the baby drinks the milk, the more the baby grows. And he says to us, look, this is your motivation as a believer. The more that you, now that he says, now that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, the motivation is taste and see that the Lord is good, because the more that you taste him, the more that you draw near to him, the more you spend time with him, the more you're going to want of him. It's a natural motivator in our lives. The more we crave spiritual things and taste and see that the Lord is good, the more that we will grow spiritually. That's the way it happens. And we will develop an appetite for what we taste. The truth is conversely applicable. If you sample more of what your flesh desires, you're going to crave that more and more. You're going to develop an appetite for whatever you feed yourself. If you're feeding yourself fleshly things, I'm not talking about a physical appetite. I'm talking about, you know, if you feed yourself worldly, fleshly kinds of appetites and ambitions and desires and cravings, that's what you're going to develop an appetite for. But if you move towards God and get into His Word and seek His face and pray, the more you do that, the more you naturally develop an appetite for it. And that's the motivation for growth. It's a natural process of tasting that the Lord is good, and then drawing near to Him produces in you a greater desire to have more and more of the Lord. And I think this part here where he talks about pure spiritual milk, he's talking about really the instruction for growth. And I think he's referring to the Word of God. And the reason I say that is because if you'll notice the way chapter 2 begins, the word therefore, and most of you know this, but whenever you see in your Bibles the word therefore, you have to figure out what it's there for, because it's a connecting term to a previous thought. So go back at the end of chapter 1 and look at how chapter 1 draws to a close. Notice the focus starting in verse 23. He says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, you see the progressive thought into chapter 2. So he's building on the idea of the significance of the word of God. And he says in verse 23, it's the living and enduring word of God. He repeats that idea in verse 25, the word of the Lord stands forever. He says at the end of verse 25, and this is the word that was preached to you. And when you sew it all together, everything that he's talking about here, he says to us that, look, the living, enduring word of God was preached to you. As a result of hearing the word of God that stands forever, you were born again. That's the way he starts out, verse 23, for you have been born again. Why? Because you've been hearing the word of God. And then he summarizes the whole thing by saying, everything's going to fade. Men are like grass. Glory, flowers of the field. Grass withers, flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And he just is trying to present the idea that spiritual growth is going to happen because you got saved, because you heard God's word, and because you spend time in God's word. The only way that you and I are going to understand the heart of God is to devour the word of God, is to read it and to study it and to apply it in our lives. And it has to be much more than just coming to church on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or even women's Bible studies or men's Bible studies or youth Bible studies. It has to be that all of us are seeking the face of God regularly throughout the week, opening up our Bibles, allowing the Word of God to just fillet us open and allow Him to minister to our hearts. Sometimes it convicts, sometimes it encourages. And God always knows what we need. Isn't it amazing sometimes how you can open up your Bibles and instantly God will just speak to your hearts about whatever you're dealing with? And it's just something that He'll do off the pages of His Word to minister to our hearts. And it's the significance and the rightful place of the Word of God in our lives. Because if we're going to grow spiritually, we got to get more and more into the Word. Listen again, Jesus said, Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So if Jesus says, look, something's going to outlive heaven and earth, this is what's important. It seems to me we ought to be seeking it out more and more. Now, heaven and earth will pass away because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But this present earth is going to pass away. Present heaven's going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus says, my word will outlive even the present heavens and the present earth. So he puts such longevity and significance on the word of God. We need to be students of the Word. Listen to what God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. He said, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. I mean, God even attaches a blessing to being diligent with the Word of God. He says, then you will be prosperous and successful. And, you know, we're not going to get off onto the extreme of the prosperity thing. But the whole idea is this, that God is behind blessing those who study and apply His Word. And that blessing can come in various forms. Listen also to Psalm 119, verse 2. It says, blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. So there's a promise with the Word of God, and there's blessing with the Word of God. And so if we're to grow spiritually until Jesus comes, the motivation is tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, and then we develop more of an appetite for Him. And then the instruction is the Word of God. And then he also focuses here on the foundation of spiritual growth. And that'll take us further into chapter 2. Notice starting at verse 4. Starting at verse 4, he says, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So he tells us, in growing in our spiritual walk, The motivation is tasting that the Lord is good. You'll develop an appetite for Him. The instruction is the Word of God. The foundation is Jesus. And he talks in terms of the stone. In fact, the first time he uses the word stone there in verse 4, it's capitalized. And there are seven more references to Jesus, like unto a stone or a cornerstone or a capstone or a rock, in those verses that I just read. Eight different references to Jesus being this foundation stone. And, you know, today cornerstones are generally laid kind of as a ceremonial thing where, you know, they affix the date upon a cornerstone and then they put it into a building in this corner of a building so that everybody can be reminded when the building was first built. But originally, the purpose of a cornerstone, and still so, just, you know, moving away from the ceremonial part of it, a cornerstone is laid on a masonry foundation. And all other stones were set in alignment with that cornerstone so that the rest of the building, the rest of the edifice was raised in alignment, measured up against the cornerstone. And that's what Peter is saying here to us about the significance of who Jesus needs to be in our lives. Jesus must be the foundation in our lives upon which everything else is aligned. Jesus must be the cornerstone of our lives, so that everything else about our lives is aligned, is measured against Jesus. Now, by the way, it's the reason why when we first started this church that we adopted the name Cornerstone Chapel, because we wanted our church to be aligned with Jesus. We wanted, of course, Jesus to be Lord of this church and for everything that happens within the context of Cornerstone for it to be measured against Jesus, that He is the one who sets the direction. He's the one that sets the course for what we're about. And the same should be true for our lives individually. Now, Peter moves here from like the individual into kind of this corporate sense, because he's going to go on to talk about in the next few verses about how we're, you know, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we should declare the praises of God who called us out of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, into His marvelous light. And so there's this corporate sense attached to the idea of growing spiritually. What happens is that when we grow spiritually, that we not only develop individually, but then we develop corporately on the foundation of Jesus. And so that everything about our lives personally and everything about our lives corporately as a church should be aligned with Jesus. And so that's all that he writes here in terms of this spiritual growth and growing and continuing to grow. You know, nobody should ever look at their lives and think, okay, I've kind of arrived. I mean, look, listen, as your pastor, I'm telling you, I'm constantly learning. I'm constantly growing. The Lord's constantly stretching me, and I have a lot more to grow and a lot more to learn. All of us in a spiritual journey have never arrived until we're with the Lord. And then all things, behold, are new, and God is going to completely open the eyes of our hearts to things we've never understood before. In the meantime, while we're living out our lives on this earth, there's constant growth. And so while we're waiting for the return of Christ, we should always be on this journey of constant spiritual growth. So that's the third thing that he calls us to. And then, switching gears a little bit, he's going to talk about something else here in the rest of chapter 2 and moving into chapter 3. And here's the fourth thing that he says. We should be living our lives until Jesus comes by submitting to authority. It's going to be a main theme that he focuses here on several verses. He's going to talk about submission in three arenas. He's going to talk about submission in the world. He's going to talk about submission in the workplace. And he's going to talk about submission in the home. Notice in chapter 2, starting at verse 13, underline, submit. Here's his theme. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, this is verse 13, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So that's one area that he talks about, submission in the world. And then verse 18, submission in the workplace. And he starts out, slaves. And now remember, this is first century Rome. These are indentured servants. So in our vernacular, it would be better for us to understand it as employees. Verse 18, submit yourselves to your masters or to your employers with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, that's very interesting that he says all that, especially in light of the particular times in which he's writing. And then jump down to chapter 3, first couple of verses of chapter 3, and it says this, wives, in the same way, here's the word again, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Well, now you know the real reason why I'm not there on Sunday morning. Okay, no. The hot topic of submission. Look, it's not a dirty word. And we've gone over this topic, especially when we were in the book of Ephesians. I mean, you know, quite interestingly, that subject comes up regularly. And it is to be understood in the context of several arenas. Again, he's talking the world, he's talking government, he's talking the workplace, and he's talking home. So the idea of submission applies to all of us because you fit in that arena somewhere in within one of those or more of those arenas. All of us do. All of us have to live lives of submission first unto the Lord. So we got to understand submission because God calls us to be submitted to him. James chapter 4, I think it's verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee. A lot of people want the devil to flee, but they don't want to do the first part, which is submission to God. This is full surrender to his authority. And the fact is that God has put submission as an instrument in place to provide order and harmony in different arenas of life. Submission's not a bad word. It's not a dirty word. Again, in the Greek, many of you already have heard this when we were studying through Ephesians, the word submission, to submit in the Greek, is hupotasso. It's a combination of two words, hupo meaning under, and tasso meaning to arrange in an orderly fashion. So the literal definition for submission, hupotasso, is to arrange under an orderly fashion. To arrange under an orderly fashion. Submission is God's idea of maintaining order. He's a God of order. The Bible tells us that. To maintain order, here's the purpose, for unity and harmony. That is the reason why he calls all of us in one area or another to submission. Because submission maintains order and harmony in all aspects of life. Think about what life would be like without submission. There would be anarchy. There would be chaos, there would be disorder of every kind. And so submission is a biblical term, and it needs to be understood in light of a biblical definition. Now, let me just share three quick observations about submission from a biblical perspective. For those of you taking notes, you can jot down what you'd like. But here's the first observation about submission. First of all, conditions may not always be favorable for submission. That's one of the things Peter says here. Conditions may not always be favorable for submission. Here, notice with me, you may not like, for example, the current president. Okay? You may think your boss is unreasonable. Your husband might be an unbeliever. Conditions are not always favorable for submission. The fact is, anyone can submit to someone they agree with. Anybody can do that. Anybody can submit to someone they agree with, and it's even better if you agree with them and you know that they love you and they're reasonable. Anybody can do that, okay? But submission is often really tested in times of adversity when there's the lack of agreement, when someone isn't all that reasonable. That's what Peter is saying to us, because notice again, when he first writes here, for example, he talks about slaves, or again, employees, in verse 18, and notice what he says there. It's very challenging. He says, submit yourselves to your masters, to your employers, with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. God is saying to us, be a good example of your submission to me, even sometimes in the most unfavorable environments. The same is true when he speaks in terms of the government or terms of the world. From verses 13 down to verse 17, when he talks about all of this, submitting yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority, whether the king. Again, who's emperor at this time? We talked about it last week. It's Nero. He's one of the most egotistical, maniacal emperors that ever reached the throne of Rome. And he's killing Christians by the hundreds of thousands because he's blaming the fire that burned for 6 days and destroyed three-fourths of Rome on the Christians. And again, as I said last week, that Roman historians primarily submit that Nero was the one who lit Rome on fire to begin with. Now, here's Peter, by inspiration of the Spirit, saying to Christians who are still living, who have not yet been martyred for their faith, I want you to submit yourselves to that king. That's challenging. That's very, very challenging. Because what he's suggesting to us is, it doesn't really matter who is on the throne, because what ultimately matters is the one who was on the throne in heaven. You may not have voted for this particular president. You may not have voted for those who were in office. But nevertheless, God calls us to at least respect the office of the presidency. And sometimes the lack of respect is mind-boggling in our culture. The lack of respect of authority, just from kids to parents and adults to senior adults and people who, you know, don't like whoever's in office, and just the vitriol and the disrespect, it is mind-boggling. And for Christians, we got to consider here, as Peter, by inspiration of the Spirit, is writing to first century Christians in particular, and he's saying, look, there's a guy who's emperor right now who's killing you guys as Christians. Nevertheless, he says, I want you to honor the king. Honor the king. Show respect. Now, we have talked in previous Bible studies, and it is true, that there are times that the Bible allows for civil disobedience. There are times if authority asks us to do something that is completely contrary, clearly contrary to the higher law of God, to the higher word of God, then God does permit. There are several examples in the Bible of civil disobedience. We're not going to make that another Bible study. That's for a different day. We've already talked about it in previous studies. The point I'm trying to make is we don't always have to accept what is being told us if it violates the word of God, which is the higher law. But barring that, it doesn't really matter if you don't like this person or if you didn't vote for that person. We are to respect the office and we are to honor the king. It's very challenging here. So that's one observation that's important for us to realize. Conditions may not always be favorable for submission, but the real test of submission is often under adverse conditions, not favorable ones. Here's another observation. Submission is God's design for order and harmony. It has nothing to do with ranking people as better than or less than another. Now, irrespective of how, you know, somebody might have a head trip in relation to the idea of submission and authority, the fact is, in a biblical sense, it has nothing to do with ranking people as better than or less than another. And this is critical for us to understand. Jesus made this clear with his own disciples. You remember there's a story in Matthew 20, a couple of his disciples, James and John, got together. They were vying for the top positions when Jesus came into his kingdom. Remember, they even got their mommy to do their bidding for them. Remember that story? And so they were wanting to know, hey, can one sit on your right and one sit on your left when you come into your kingdom? What were they wanting? Position, status, power. And for a moment, it caused a little rift between those two and the other 10 disciples. And so Jesus calls them all together. The story is found in Matthew 20. He calls all 12 of his disciples together, and this is what he says in Matthew 20, 25 to 28. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What was he teaching his disciples? What is God teaching us about the idea of submission and authority? It's the idea that don't be power hungry. Authority is and submission, the structure is God-given in order to maintain unity and harmony. It is not to be a power trip. It is not to be thought of as somebody's a doormat and somebody's, you know, power hungry. It's servant leadership. It is serve. It is the last shall be first. The first shall be last. It's, you know, the way that God speaks here, the way that Jesus often talks is very, you know, paradoxical to us. It's like, you know, first shall be last. Last shall be first. If you want to really be great, you're going to be servant of all. That's contrary to our Western mentality. If you want to be great, the idea in the Western mentality is you got to climb over anybody you can to become great. It's all about me. It's not all about us. It's about the Lord. It's about recognizing His leadership style, which was servanthood. And that's the kind of leadership style that anybody should have who's in a position of authority. Galatians 3:28 makes it clear. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So submission is never intended to be a ranking of people, some greater than or some less than, some better than, some less than. It's just simply God's design to maintain order and harmony. And here's the third, the final observation about submission. Understand why it's important, because biblically, the Bible never advocates co-leadership of anything. I don't know if you've ever looked at the Bible from that standpoint and looked at different scenarios, but the Bible never advocates co-leadership of anything. Now, listen, clearly what the Bible advocates, checks and balances, accountability, servant leadership, mutual respect. But the Bible never advocates co-leadership of anything. Not in government, not in the church, not in the home, not in a school, nowhere. Not in terms of national power, nowhere. And so when you consider that, we understand then the idea behind God's intent with submission is to maintain this order and harmony, and He calls some to certain roles of leadership and some to certain roles of submission. All of us are in some position of leadership, and all of us are in some position of submission. And all of us are in a place of submission unto the Lord. Now notice, if you will, how He summarizes all of this discussion. If you're still there in 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 8, because He brings all of this to a final conclusion. And I want to just end with this verse, verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Amen? Amen. We'll pick up our study there next week. Read ahead, and let's continue to ask the Lord to help us while we wait for His return. Let's pray together. Lord, as we close our Bible study today, we just want to thank You for Your Word. And even though at times challenging, thank You, Lord, for speaking the truth into our lives, that You would inspire Peter to pen these things, that we might grow more and more in our faith. And Lord, so we pray over these two particular things, that we would be growing spiritually, never content for the status quo. May we seek You more and more, and the more we taste of You and see that You're good, the more we'll develop an appetite for You. The instruction of Your Word, the foundation of Jesus upon which our lives are built. May we grow more and more in our faith every day while we wait for Your return. And then, Lord, we pray also in this area of submission, in the workplace, in the world, in the home, may we continue to understand Your purpose behind the whole idea of submission, to maintain unity and harmony, and that all of us are called, Lord, as we just read, all of us are called to live in harmony with one another, to be sympathetic, to love as brothers, to be compassionate and humble. That's our prayer, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great day. You're dismissed.